Okay, take your Bible, if you would, please. Judges chapter 6 this morning. Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us. If you're in need of a Bible, maybe you forgot yours or don't have one, they've got them back in the sound booth back there. You can either slip back there or kind of get the usher's attention and they'll bring you one if you're in need of it. Should need your Bible when you go to church, don't you think? Judges chapter 6. Well, we've been in this series on encountering God, men, people who encountered the Lord. We've been in Gideon the last couple weeks, and we'll finish him up, Lord willing, this morning. And I'm not going to read all of Judges 6. We're going to kind of move around all over it, and I don't want to go back and reread the entire chapter again, but we are going to read a portion of it, and then we'll kind of set it all in context here as we get going. So look in verse 11, if you would, Judges 6 and verse 11. And it says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizarite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all of this befallen us? And where be all the his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, How, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth a present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put forth in a pot, and put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up a flame out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Go from there, if you will, over for the sake of time, over to verse 33. It says, And then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou shalt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. I want to work on this thought this morning, the assurance of Gideon, the assurance of Gideon. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading of your word. We're thankful for the songs we've already heard, encouragement to our heart. Thankful for the truth that's in good, godly music. And so we're appreciative of that and the talent you give people, the ability to be able to sing. But now we're thankful for your word. Pray that you'll help us as we read it, as we ask all the time. If there is one here today without Christ, you might speak especially to their heart, but to all of us, that we might understand the assurance that we need from your word, that we can have confidence in you, confident that we have the truth because of the way that you've given us the word of God and preserved it for us today. So we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. I don't want to take a long time for introduction here, just to kind of remind you, if you were with us, some of this should sound familiar to us, but if we were to go back and read verses 1 through 6, we would read once again that Israel is in this position that they're in because they have disobeyed God. They have refused to obey God's word. As a result of that, God has removed his hand of protection from off of them. I said before, God doesn't have to do anything to you when you sin. All God's got to do is remove his hand of protection. And the fruit of sin, what you have sown, you reap. And so Israel has sinned against the Lord. They've refused to obey. God's removed his hand of protection. And when we read where we did this morning in Judges 6, they're now reaping what they have sown. And the result of that was the Midianites and the Amorites and these other folks. He talks about the children of the east have invaded the land. They're like a marauding group nomad, and they're consuming everything off the land. It says that in the Valley of Jezreel, there were so many of them, they lay like grasshoppers on the land. So it was a massive invasion, and they were eating, again, everything that they produced, they were eating. So finally, after 7 years, they cried out to God. It took them 7 years to do it, but after 7 years, they cried out to the Lord, and God in his mercy and his grace heard their cry, and he sent a judge, what we would refer to as a deliverer. He sent, of course, that man was Gideon, who we read about in our text. In verse 15, I'm not going to read it again. You can just look there. I like verse 15 because Gideon's saying, why didn't God send a deliverer? And God says, I am going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send you. And of course, Gideon wanted a deliverer. He just never dreamed God would send him to go do it. Better be careful what you pray for. Amen. God might send you. And so he tells Gideon he's going to send him. Now, as we're going to see this morning, Gideon is coming around to the idea. He's getting his mind around the idea that he's going to be the deliverer, and he's kind of getting his mindset here going that he's going to be the deliverer. But despite that, Gideon wants some assurance. He wants some assurance that the path he's about to set out on is God's will indeed. And so he's going to ask God here from some assurance, and that's going to make up the bulk of what we're going to talk about this morning, this assurance of Gideon, this what Gideon asked for, why he asked for it, and why it's important to us to understand what's going on in the text and what Gideon did. Okay, you all with me? That's as fast as I can get us updated. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning is Gideon's request for assurance, his request for assurance. Now, earlier on, if we were to go back again last week and look at what the stuff we looked at, earlier on in this whole encounter, Gideon was wrestling with his faith at first. He was wrestling with the idea that he could be the deliverer. He says in verse 15, I'm among the smallest group in Israel. Who am I to be the deliverer? And so at first he was wrestling with his faith, but as this conversation with the angel of the Lord, which is who he's talking to, as this conversation keeps going and it progresses, Gideon is becoming more and more confident that this person he's talking to under this oak tree is not just some man. This is indeed the Lord. He has encountered God. He's encountered the Lord. And he's becoming more and more confident in that as the conversation goes on. Now, in Jeremiah 32, God asked this rhetorical question. He said this, God said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, we know the answer to that question this morning is no, nothing is too hard for our Lord. That's why it's a rhetorical question. God can do anything. He does it whenever he wants to, however he wants to, the way that he wants to. And so nothing's too hard for God. And so, but speaking as a man speaks, in other words, thinking like we think and acting like we act, what God was commanding Gideon to do was a big deal. I mean, when you go back to verses 3 through 5, and you see how many of them there were, how many of the enemy there were, again, laying in the fields like grasshoppers. And God is now commanding Gideon, ordering Gideon to go and deliver his people from this massive horde of invaders that have come into the land. Not about you, but that'd be a big ask you know, speaking as a man speaks, it would be a kind of a big deal. And so God was commanding Gideon to deliver Israel from their oppressor when all the men in Israel combined couldn't make a dent in the number of invaders. And so there's no way all of Israel combined could ever meet this group of people that have come into the land. As it says in chapter 6 and verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And even though he has this promise and he's still concerned. And so as a man, it's understandable to me, as a human being, it's understandable to me why Gideon would have some concern, why he would have some objection. Now, it's easy for us to sit here this morning and go, well, he should have just trusted God. I mean, the Lord gave him a promise. He just should have trusted it and went. Well, it's easy for you to sitting here in an auditorium this morning. But if you're looking on, if you're on top of one of those mountains and looking at the Midianites spread out like grasshoppers, you would probably think to yourself, that's a big ask. And so I can understand why he would have some initial concern. And in verse 15, he has a little bit of objection as to what God was doing. And then to help him, and we saw this last week, to help Gideon, God gave him a promise. And he gave him a promise of his presence and of his help. It says in verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. In other words, Midianites might as well be just one person. You're going to put such a whooping on them, you know, it might as well have just been one man instead of a group of people as many as grasshoppers, because I'm with you, I'm going to help you, and everything is going to be fine. So God gives him this promise to help settle his faith a little bit. But regardless of all of that, of all that God has set up to this point, Gideon still wanted and asked for some confirmation. He wanted some confirmation about all of this. And again, I want to stress it just one more time, and I'll try to keep from beating this horse to death. As a man speaks, I get it. We could all agree he should have just trusted God's presence of power, charged into the Midianites, and let God work. But as a man, as a person, I understand his concern. And so Gideon now, regardless of all of this, wants some confirmation in verse 17. Look there, if you will. You all still with me? Verse 17. And he said unto him, Gideon said unto the Lord, or unto the angel of the Lord, he said, if I now have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. And so he wants this confirmation. Now Gideon, if you've ever heard much preaching on Gideon and on this passage, Gideon takes some criticism here by commentators and by preachers. A lot of people think, well, this was a sign of a lack of faith. This was a sign of unbelief. God has promised him his presence and his help, so Gideon should just go get the job done. And so he asks for this confirmation here, and somehow, again, he's failing to believe God as he ought to do so. But I want you to look at verse 17. Gideon's not asking this out of unbelief. He's not asking this out of a lack of faith. This is not, in verse 17, this is not some kind of an attempt to get out of what God's commanding him to do. That's not what this is. In verse 17, Gideon is very clear about what he wanted and why he wanted it. He wanted to be sure. Notice verse 17 again. Let's read it one more time. Now, if I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou what, class? Talkest with me. That thou talkest with me. And so Gideon, again, while he's often criticized for this, it's not out of unbelief. He wanted to be sure that he was not talking. Listen, he's talking to what looks like some guy sitting under an oak tree carrying a staff. And this guy sitting under the oak tree carrying a staff is telling him, go fight the Midianites, which when you gather all of Israel together, wouldn't make a dent in their numbers. And so Gideon here wants to be sure that this person, that he's not just talking to some person under an oak tree, that he's not talking to some wayward prophet, that he's not talking to some guy who just claims to know what God says or claims to have gotten a word from the Lord. He wants to be sure of who it is that's talking to him. He wants to be sure of who he's dealing with and who he's speaking to. He wants to be sure that this is indeed a message from God. Now, he seems willing to obey. That doesn't seem to be a question. He seems willing to obey, but this is not a small thing. Oh, come on, y'all with me? This is not a small thing God's asking him to do, and so he seems willing to obey it, but it's not a small thing he's being commanded to do, so he wants some assurance that this was really God's word, that he was truly hearing from God, that what he was being asked to do was absolutely God's will. He's gotten, if you look back in verse 15 is where he's reluctant. He seems to have gotten past some of that reluctance and is willing now to obey and he's willing to follow. He just wants to be sure he's not being misled. He just wants to make sure that what he's getting is truth. Are you with me? He just wants to be sure that that's the case. And so he asked for this sign. Now, we have to remember that Gideon didn't have a completed Bible as we do today. Are you with me? He didn't have a Bible, didn't have a completed Bible as we do in our day. All that existed in Gideon's day would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would have had the book of Joshua and they would have had the book of Job. But other than that, that's all they had. Since there were no printing presses in that day and time, it'd be a few years before that comes along. And so as a result of that, it's highly unlikely that Gideon has ever seen for himself or certainly didn't have access to the books that were in existence at that time. And so he doesn't have a Bible. He highly unlikely that he has access to what they do have. And he also had no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not at least in the same sense that we do as saved people. We understand this morning that when you get saved, when you're born again, regenerated, converted, the Spirit of God moves in, changes your heart, takes up residence within you. And as a result of that, as 1 John says, he guides us into truth, helps us understand God's word, and helps us understand God's will. We know this morning the Bible's not a history book. Although it includes history, it's not a newspaper, it's not a science book, though it includes science, but we need, it's a spiritual book, it has to be spiritually discerned, so you need the Spirit of God to understand it. If you're not saved today, there's a reason why it makes no sense to you, because without the Spirit of God, you'll never understand God's Word. So Gideon didn't have a Bible, or at least he didn't have access to what they did have. He didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit or his help or direction, at least not like we do in our day. He certainly had some, but not like the indwelling that we have today. So it was a day, because of all of that, Gideon's day was a day when signs and wonders were still necessary to authenticate the message. The only way they had to authenticate whether a message was God's word or not was whether it came to pass or whether there was a miracle or a sign that accompanied it that was evidence that this was indeed God's word. This making sense? This was a day when they were still dependent upon those things to understand what was and wasn't true, what was and was not God's word. Now, having said all that, today we have God's word. Well, we not only have it, but it is readily available to us. I said this in a message here a while back. You can get God's word anywhere. We'll give it to you for free. Back in the back corner, you can go to Walmart and get it. You can order it off Amazon. If you have Prime, have it tomorrow. All right, so you can get God's word. We have complete access to it. It exists. No reason to not know God's word. And so we have God's word in its completion and in its perfection readily available to us. And if you're born again today, if you're saved, then you're also indwelt by the Spirit of God, whose work and purpose is to help you understand what you read, right? So we've got all of this going for us, and we're equipped with all of this. So there's no signs and wonders today because they're unnecessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look there if you will. 1 Corinthians 13. There are no signs and wonders today to authenticate God's message because they're unnecessary. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, says, charity, sacrificial love, faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He talks about all these things that were present in that time are going to pass away. And the reason why is in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, which is a reference to the word of God, then that which is in part shall be done away. We won't need it because we have God's completed word of God. Listen, God's completed word is better than any sign or wonder, right? Because we can turn to God's word and see if it says it or not. And so there are no signs and wonders today as in Gideon's day because we have his completed word. It's amazing to me, you know, how many people long to see a sign or a wonder. They want to see somebody speak in tongues or, you know, or somebody healed, or, you know, one leg made the same length of the other by somebody slapping somebody in the forehead. They want to see some kind of sign or wonder, or they demand some evidence. Well, if God is there, he should prove himself. If God would just prove himself, well, then I would believe. And it's amazing to me how many people clamor for a sign or a wonder, but yet never bother to pick up the Word of God to read it, which God gave us for the purpose of finding him. And so if you want to find him in 2025, you're going to have to find him in this book. And it's amazing how many people say, well, if God's there, then God should do this. And God, if you're there, then do this for me. And God's just saying, pick up the book and you can find me if you'll just read his word. And so it's amazing how many people clamor for a sign when God's given us everything we need to know to find him if we would just bother to read it. And it just proves the truth. All of this clamoring for signs and wonders, just gives proof to the fact it's just evidence of the fact that this clamoring for God to prove himself is evidence of the fact that they're never going to believe anyway. Because as I've said so many times, there's never enough proof for unbelief. And people clamor for a sign or for a wonder from God to prove himself, prove that he's real, and it's nothing more than an excuse not to believe. It's no different than the Pharisees in Jesus' day. When the Pharisees said, well, show us a sign and then we'll believe. Show us a sign. Show it. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. And we're not going to turn to all of these, but the Pharisees said, well, just prove it. And you've heard me say this before. And so Jesus gave hearing to the deaf. And they said, well, that was pretty good, but really do something. And so then God gave sight to the blind. And they said, well, that's amazing that he gave sight to the blind, but it doesn't really prove anything. And so then Jesus raised people from the dead. And they said, well, show us a real sign. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And they still refuse to believe. Because it's not about proof. It's about unbelief. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. When Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom. Heaven, for the sake of understanding, ended up in Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus, or the rich man, ended up in hell because he never got saved. And the rich man cried out to Abraham to please send Lazarus back to witness to his brother so they didn't come to this horrible, horrible place. And you remember what Abraham said? He said, they've got the word of God. They've got the word of Moses. And if they will not listen to the word, they won't believe though a man come back from the dead. You might sit here this morning and say, well, that's impossible. I would certainly believe if somebody came back from the dead. Well, they didn't believe it when Jesus did it, and they didn't believe when Jesus rose from the dead. Because it's not about proof. It's about unbelief. And so people clamor for a sign or wonder, well, if God would just prove himself. I mean, if God would just, you know, give me a sign, well, then I would believe. God's given you a sign. He gave you a sign when the sun came up this morning, which he created by his spoken word. And it's all around you in the wonders of creation, which Romans tells us God gave us to prove his existence. The problem is not proof. It's all unbelief. Now, unlike our kind of educated, sophisticated day, Gideon wasn't refusing to obey. He's not refusing here in our text to believe, but not having a Bible, not having the indwelling of the Spirit, at least not in the sense that we do, he wanted confirmation that this message that he was hearing was the truth. He wanted to make sure before you go charging into a valley of Midianites like grasshoppers, you would want some confirmation. And so he's not, again, this is not about unbelief for Gideon. It's about knowing for certain that what he is hearing is the truth. Are y'all still with me? Now, Gideon's request, this request that he makes in our text, was based on a sound principle even today when we have God's completed word. What he wants, I'm not talking about the sign, but what he's wanting, what he's desiring, this confirmation that what he's hearing is truth is a sound principle that should be applied even in our day, even though we have a completed Bible. Listen, there's no end to the amount of false teachers, the amount of false teaching today that takes place, false teachers and false teaching who are happy to take advantage of the fact that most people have no concept of what the Bible says, and unfortunately, far too many Christians don't have any idea what the Bible says either, and they're very rarely readers of the Scripture, And so there's no end to the number of false teachers and false teaching that are more than happy to take advantage of the biblically illiterate culture that we're in. When so many of those who profess to be God's people are almost as ignorant of what the Bible says as the world is. They might know a few verses that they've seen hanging on the wall or speaks to them in some way, but they don't know the scriptures, how it fits together, how it works, why did Jesus come? Why does God do things the way it's all in the book? But because they're ignorant of it, there's no end of the false teachers who are willing to take advantage of that situation, that circumstance. So go on 1 John, if you would. 1 John. Not the Gospel of John. 1 John 4. First John chapter 4. John under the direction of God writes this in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. We know this much. There's more than just this test, that if someone denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a false prophet. They are not of the Lord. He goes on and says this, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard it should come, and even now, already, in John's day, is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, speaking of the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world. And so John warns us in 90 AD or so that this spirit of false teaching is already in the world. And so we're surrounded by it, and it's everywhere. We are in a time, certainly in America today, of feely, emotional-based consumer Christianity. Nothing wrong with having feelings. For you people who have them, nothing wrong with feelings, nothing wrong with emotions within bounds, nothing wrong with those things by themselves. But that's not what we're talking about. We're again in this time of emotional, feeling-based Christianity where everything is about feelings, everything's about emotions, consumer Christianity. People look for a church based on what they can do for me. If I'm going to come visit your church, what can you do for me? We get phone calls sometimes from people. Well, we're thinking about visiting. Tell us what you can do for us. Tell us what you have for us. We never get phone calls from people who go, you know, we're thinking about coming to Calvary and visiting maybe. Is there a place there for us to serve? What can we do? It's always, what can you do for me? Well, I tell you what we can do for you. We can preach the Word of God to you 3 times a week. We got Sunday school for every age and group. We can give you a place to serve. That's what we can do for you. But we're in this time of feely, consumer-based Christianity, which has produced countless Christians who are biblically illiterate and will swallow anything and believe anything, especially if what is being taught costs them nothing, especially if they can come and listen and hear the message and think to themselves, well, I don't have to make much change in my life. I don't really have to correct anything. I can just come and hear the message and feel good and have an emotional experience about it, then I'll be fine. Listen, I have sympathy for any lost person today, anybody who's not saved, who's seeking the truth, who's trying to find the truth. Though I believe God's big enough, if they're sincere, God's big enough to direct their path, but I feel for people in that spot. We're in a wash today in Christian relativism. Relativism is the idea that there is no real truth. This is the whole thing we hear in the world. My truth, my truth, my truth. Well, in Christianity today, unfortunately, we're awash in what we might refer to as Christian relativism, where all truth is equally truth. I think Brother Mason maybe preached about it tonight. Nobody's wrong. Everybody can be right. Even if we have opposing views, we can all be right. Who am I to tell you you're wrong? Well, I can tell you who I am to tell you wrong. If it's wrong according to the scriptures, it's wrong. And we're awash in all of this stuff. So what Gideon, asked for here is certainly not out of line in our day. Gideon's request was based on a problem that we face. Gideon just says, I just want to make sure this is the truth. Before I take off half-cocked here into a valley of Midianites like grasshoppers, I'd kind of like to know that what I'm hearing is the truth. And that's a problem we face today. Listen, I want to know if what I'm hearing is the truth. Because I'm not facing a valley full of grasshoppers, but I'm facing heaven or hell. I'm facing eternal torment versus salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm facing whether or not I'm saved or not saved, whether I'm born again or not born again. I'm facing whether or not I truly am a child of God. And I want to know the truth. And I need to know the truth to be able to do that. And so it's a problem that we face as well. So Gideon's request was based on a problem we face today in that the devil is real. And since he cannot destroy God's word, he loves to confuse the message and people's trust in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. The devil loves nothing more than confusion. He's never going to be able to destroy God's word because it's eternal. But he certainly does love to confuse people as to the message. Really, he loves to confuse people as to whether or not you can trust it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, claiming to be God's men, claiming to be preachers of the truth. And no marvel, for Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so he talks about the false teachers that the church at Corinth was facing. He said it shouldn't surprise us. The devil's whole mode of operation is based on deception. And so he said it shouldn't surprise us that this is the case. And so we face these things, false Christs, false gods, false Bibles, false gospel. There's far more falsehood than there is truth in the time that we live in. So there's that. We have a real devil who wants nothing more than to confuse people. But then on top of that, there's the challenge also that we face of the philosophy of prideful, sinful man. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. We got the devil who would love to do nothing more than confuse people. And on top of that, we got man's philosophy. Man's got an opinion about everything. He may not have any sense, but he's got an opinion about everything. And so we have this philosophy of man, you know, that we're in a wash in, and Paul warns about that in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. He says man's got all kinds of philosophies about where we came from, what life is, what's important, when life begins, on and on, just endless philosophies based on man's pride. And so we're in the middle of this battle for truth, and in the middle of this battle, we've got a devil who loves to do nothing more than confuse people. Now on top of that, we're piling on man's philosophies that lead to nothing but more misery and destruction. If you want to know about man's philosophy, just look at our government and how it's ran, and what it's doing to our country. And then there's also on top of that, there's man's God-denying science, what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6:20, he calls science falsely so-called. Right. Listen, we're not afraid of science. The Bible certainly, God's not afraid of science. Christianity, genuine Christianity, is not afraid of science. The Bible stands up against any true science. Right. Science falsely so-called, though, is science that's based on this idea of finding any way that it can to reject God. There's no greater evidence of that than abortion, that life begins at conception, and just because man denies it doesn't make it so. And then, of course, there's evolution, the idea that through some series of accidents over billions of years, we somehow managed to arrive at where we are today. Though, as I've said so many times, you would never believe that an explosion in a junkyard created a car. But yet we'll believe that an explosion in the universe out of some material we don't even know where it came from somehow created college professors. And so there's this the science that does everything to reject God and reject. And it's not about evolution. It's not about where we came from. It's about rejecting the fact that there is a God. That's the reason why they vehemently oppose teaching any form of creationism or intelligent design along with evolution and let people decide for themselves, because it's not about that. It's about denying the fact that there is a God. And so we're dealing with all of this. We're trying to reach a culture that is awash in all of this stuff, and a devil that seeks to do everything it can to deny the truth of Christ. And on top of that, as if all that's not bad enough, on top of all of that, we have to contend with our own self-will, our own rebellious, sinful nature. We're trying to reach people with a rebellious, sinful nature. There's nothing we hate more than being told we're wrong. There's nothing we hate more than being told we're wrong. We hate being told there's something wrong with us. We hate being told that we need anything, even if it's God. And we certainly hate being told that we're sinners and are worthless without Christ. And so we're dealing with that. And so we got all of this going. Are you following? We got all of this in battling with truth that we're trying to get across. Now, given all of that, there's nothing wrong. When you think about all of that together, there's nothing wrong with seeking confirmation of a message that anyone tells me is of the Lord. So when someone stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," this is what God says. This is what God wants you to know. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Hey, I need some confirmation of that." Yeah. If it's in sincerity, if it's genuine, if you're in the midst of a genuine seeking of God, there's nothing wrong with saying, "You know what? Wait a minute. I want to make sure this is what God said," especially when it comes to my eternal soul. If someone says, "This is the way you deal with your sin, this is the way you know you're right with God, this is the way you become a child of God," I want to know that that's the truth. Some people say you have to be dunked in tap water in order to go to heaven. Some people say that the only thing that will save you is faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not both right. So I need confirmation as to what the truth is. And we all need confirmation as to what the truth is. But now listen. Are you listening? Say amen. All right. We don't seek confirmation in signs and wonders as Gideon did 4,000 years ago. We don't seek confirmation in our emotions. It's not. Listen, this is not about how it makes you feel. It's not about what your opinion is. It's not about whether you have some kind of emotion because of what you heard from it. And sometimes it can be emotional, but that's not the basis of whether something is truth or not. We don't seek confirmation of emotions or feelings or opinions or your own view. It's amazing how many people have their own view of God who have never read the book. We take what we hear and we confirm it in the completed, perfect Word of God. Anytime somebody gets up and says, "Well, this is what God said," then we confirm it in the completed, perfect Word of God. And we confirm the message that we've heard. Look over in Acts chapter 17. How could we not go there? Acts 17. Quickly. We got to hurry here. Acts 17. Well, how do I know what I'm hearing is the truth? Well, you might actually have to read the Bible. You might actually have to study. You might have to actually pick up the book and look. "Well, I just didn't feel." Who cares? Doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is whether... I don't always feel good about all truth. And I know yours never have, but my emotions from time to time have lied to me. And so it's not about any of that. It's about what the Bible says. And we might actually have to read and consult the Scriptures. In Acts 17, verse 11, many of you know this passage. This is Paul at Berea. He says in verse 11, says, "These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, the Bereanites were, and all that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, based on that, many of them believed." Isn't that amazing? They said, "Is this true?" Paul comes down, he's preaching this stuff, and these Bereanites, these Berean people, they want to know, well, is this truth or not? This is a strange thing. We've never heard anything like this. And so they consulted the Word of God. When they consulted the Word of God, they found that it was true. And in verse 12, as a result of now being confirmed that this is truth, many of them believed. Amen. You know why a lot of people don't believe? Because they don't consult the truth. It's just, again, amazing how many people who clamor for proof, but yet never pick up the one thing God gave us for proof. How do you know for sure that you're indeed saved? If you're saved today, how do you know for sure that you're saved? How do you know that you truly are a born-again child of God? How do you know for certain that you have escaped hell? Well, it's not based on your opinion. It's not based on how you feel, or it's not based on feelings. It's based on what Jesus said in John 5. Look there, if you will. Don't raise your hand this morning, but if I were to ask everybody here this morning, if you're saved, raise your hand, and you couldn't raise your hand, or even if you could, let's do it this way. If I were to say, don't raise your hand, right? If I were to say, if you're saved today, raise your hand. And if I were to go around and say, well, how do you know? Well, I just feel I'm saved. Wrong answer. All right. Well, I believe. No, none of that's true. The way we know is what Jesus said in John 5, verse 39. Jesus speaking, he said this. He says in verse 39, search the scriptures. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. Yeah. Amen. Because that's Jesus' word. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Now what's it say? And they are that which testify of me. He says, Jesus, if you want to know who I am, the scriptures testify of who I am. Not somebody's feeling, not somebody's opinion. The word of God testifies who I am. And if you think you're saved, the proof of that, the assurance of that is in the scriptures. Were you saved the way the Bible said to be saved? And if you've done that, then you know you're saved because the scriptures are truth. And so we confirm it in God's word, which is the truth. If you're looking for a church, maybe you're listening online. If you're looking for a church, then look for a church, as the old saying goes, look for a church in which the scriptures are not like the national anthem at a ball game, where it's played at the beginning of the game and has nothing whatsoever to do with the game. They don't play the national anthem at the beginning, and then two or three, they don't play the national anthem every time somebody hits home run. They don't play it in football. They don't play it at halftime. They don't play it when the game ends. They play at the beginning. Everybody sits down and everybody goes on about their business. Play ball. Amen. Watch the game. Too many times, don't look for a church where a scripture verse is read at the beginning of the service and that's about the last time anything is said about it. Because what matters is the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. And I know today people think, well, this is so boring. I mean, there's no black lights, there's no drum roll, there's no band, there's no any of those things. He's not even wearing jeans and a turtleneck. He's up there in a suit. And we think, well, but it's the truth that matters. It's the only thing that matters is the truth. You're not going to go to heaven based on a puppet show. You're not going to go to heaven based on the lighting. You're not going to go to heaven based on who the praise team was. You're going to go to heaven based on the scriptures, or you're not. And so look for a church in which the Bible is not like the national anthem. But look for a church where the message isn't some kind of self-help visualization exercise, where if you'll just be positive and imagine, everything will come to pass. Look for some place where the truth is preached, where the truth can be confirmed in God's word. And before you claim unbelief, how about reading the book? Let's finish up with this. Gideon gets his confirmation in verses 17 through 21. Clearly, God was willing to accommodate Gideon's request in a way that was in line with his day. And Gideon, and we're out of time here, so Gideon brings this present to the angel of the Lord, to the Lord, offering, same thing, present offering, same thing. And so he brings this kid of the goats and some, what was it, meal, I think it was, and some broth, and he brings it, and the angel says, pour the broth out and put the offering here on a rock. And the angel of the Lord touches that rock with his staff, and fire comes up out of the rock and burns up the offering. And Gideon probably thought to himself, well, this is good. Amen. And so that happens. And then the angel of the Lord vanishes out of his sight as a result of that. And so it was confirmed in Gideon's mind in 622. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said, peace be unto you. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And so Gideon says, confirmed. Amen. He's got evidence now that was relevant in his day. He's got message now that it's all confirmed. But it's important quickly, so we can quit here, to notice that Gideon just didn't make this request and God just gave him this confirmation. There's a little bit more going on. Gideon just doesn't say, well, I need some proof. And God says, well, okay, here's your proof. There was a little bit more going on. We don't have time to get into it, so I'll just mention it to you. First of all, there are several things that when Gideon sought confirmation that were important. First of all, and I preached a whole message on this a little while back, he was willing to believe. Gideon was willing to believe. There was a desire and a willingness to hear the truth. He's not trying to get out of anything here. He just wants to know the truth. There was a willingness to believe. There's little value, if you're searching for God today, there's little value in searching for God if you're not willing to believe. Right. You've got to be willing to believe. You can't come with an attitude, well, if God will just prove himself, then well, maybe I'll believe. It doesn't work that way. There has to be a willingness to believe. Like the old saying goes, why can't a thief find a cop? Because he ain't looking for one. All right? And the reason people sometimes can't find God is because they're not really looking for him. Right. There has to be a willingness to believe, a willingness to say, I want to hear the truth and I am willing to believe. I want to believe. I'm willing to believe. There's got to be that. Then secondly, again, I'm hurrying because you listened too slow in the first part and so now we're behind. But then secondly, not only was he willing to believe, but he was not asking for confirmation as a reason not to believe, but with a submissive spirit and a submissive heart. He had a submissive spirit, a submissive heart. Look over in John chapter 7 quickly. John 7, verse 16. Gideon was willing to believe. He was willing to obey. He just needed some confirmation, but he was willing to obey. In John 17, verse 16, Jesus speaking, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Is not mine, but his that sent me. In other words, my word is God's word. Verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You understand what he's saying? He says, if you will obey, you will understand. He says, if you have a submissive heart that says, I will obey, he says, then you will understand. We'll look at another verse here in just a second. But when you have a submissive spirit, God will turn on the light of your understanding. And help you to understand. You can't teach a rebel anything. And there has to be a willingness to obey. God's not going to reveal himself to someone who's not willing to obey and who is not willing to believe. Why would God confirm anything to someone who's unwilling to submit anyway? Look over in Proverbs 16. Almost finished here. Proverbs 16. If you get Proverbs 16 in this verse, if you get this verse down in your life, it will help you. Not because I said it, because it's the scriptures. I've preached on this verse many times. I love it. Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works unto the Lord. And then what's he say? Thy thoughts shall be established. God's plan is not, I'll prove myself and then you believe. God's plan is you believe and then you'll understand. We come to God and say, well, if I just help me understand, if I just show me where, and when I understand it fully, then I'll obey. God says, no, you have to come with an obedient spirit that says, I'll obey. And then once you obey, God turns on the light of your understanding. I don't know how many times in my saved life I thought to myself, especially early on when I first got saved, my wife and I thought, well, why do we have to do that? And why can't we do that? And I just don't understand. But you know what? I'm just going to do it. And it's amazing how smart I got after that. Because all of a sudden now I started to understand. Because you can't learn anything unless you have a submissive spirit.
That's right. That's right.
And a submissive heart. So Gideon was willing to believe. He was willing to obey. He had a submissive spirit. And then lastly, Gideon was willing to sacrifice. In 6:19 in our text, he brought that kid of the goat and the meal, all that he brought. Do you understand that that may not seem like a big deal to you, but that was a significant offering in his position. Remember, they were impoverished. Gideon was just trying to hide enough food to feed himself. And he brings a massive, in context of that, offering unto the Lord. And so he was willing to sacrifice in order to know. It represented a significant offering by someone who's impoverished. God is not going to confirm himself in his word when there's no willingness to give of self. When there's no willingness to change. When the attitude is, well, I'll believe as long as I don't have to change anything. As long as I don't have to make any significant change, as long as I don't have to start going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, as long as I don't have to give up this or start doing that. And none of that stuff will save you, but if there's not a willingness to sacrifice of self, God's not going to prove himself to you. There's nothing wrong with saying, I need confirmation of the truth. But you're never going to have the truth confirmed if you're not willing to believe, if you don't have a submissive spirit, and then you're not willing to obey and sacrifice self to know. Does this make sense? Now, after Gideon got his confirmation, he set about doing what God called him to do. In verses 25 through 32, I wish we had time for this, he goes and tears down his daddy's altar to Baal. Makes the whole town mad. They all show up going to kill him. And his dad was smart enough to go, well, if Baal's God, let Baal take care of himself. And God saves him from the entire town. Then after that, the Midianites resurge and show up again, seeking to destroy everything. In Judges, in verses 33 through 36, this massive army of Midianites show up. Gideon blows the horn in Israel. And Israelites, which are not known for this, all gathered up to him. They unbelievably came to the sound of the alarm, and this little bunch of Israelites were preparing to take on this massive horde of Midianites. So it's kind of a miracle that they even showed up when he blowed the horn. And in verses 36 through 40, there's an incident here concerning the fleece where he showed a little bit of human weakness and he wants another sign. I'm not blaming him for the fleece incident. He lays out this fleece and says, Lord, if you really want me to do this and make it dry and the ground wet and then reversed it. And he said, if you're really there, if you really want me to do this, prove it again. And I'm not blaming him for that. I'm not saying that Gideon sinned, but I am saying this. It was completely unnecessary. It was an absolutely unnecessary thing. And he says, I want more evidence. This is so frequent, we even use the term, throw out a fleece. God proved himself. Yeah, I'm not saying he sinned, but I'm saying this much. It was absolutely unnecessary. Think about it, and we're finished. I'll pray. The angel of the Lord has appeared unto him. Amen. God has given Gideon the sure promises of his presence and help. He's given him the assurance of the way in which his offering was received. And the angel of the Lord has just disappeared out of his sight. God protected him in the tearing down of his father's altar and saved and protected him when the whole town wanted to kill him. He sounded the alarm and inexplicably the people have all come to him. There's no need for another sign. There's no need for more assurance or more reaffirmation or affirmation concerning this. The point of all this was, it's not necessarily that he sinned, but there's a point where there is no longer a need for assurance, there's a need to do. And this is where he was. He already had all the assurance he needed. He just needed to trust and think about what's already happened. Sometimes in the saved life, we don't need more assurance. We just need to rest on the assurance of all that God has already done in our life. And forgetting it was now time to do, not seek more assurance. Listen this morning. We have God's completed word, the completed word of God. As saved people, if you're saved today, as saved people, this is where our assurance needs to be found, in this book. Not how I feel, not because Grandpa told me I saved, but because of what the Bible says. And if you're not saved today, we'd love to take the Bible and show you what it says about how to be saved. But if you are saved today, this is where our assurance needs to be found and why we need to be students of it, why we need to be readers of it, because faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith and belief comes through reading the book. And we need to be students and readers of it because God gave us this for confirmation. And if you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you were to die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or not. Nothing to be ashamed of. We were all there once. But beyond creation itself, the only evidence that God has given us that he is real is this book. This book is all the proof you're going to get. And if you're willing to believe what the Bible says about you, about what Christ did to save you, and how to make it work in your life, we'd love to take it and show you how it all works. All we can tell you is what the book says. And we'd love to help you with that. I'm thankful today that we have God's completed word, aren't you? That we can trust in it and have hope in it. And this is where our assurance should always be. Not feelings or opinions, but in the book. Believe the book. Believe the book. Read and study the book. For it testifies of the Lord. If you're not saved today, we'd love to take it and show you what it says about you and what it says about Christ, what somebody one time showed us about how to be saved. Stand with me if you would. Appreciate your attention this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed.